The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 for our study tonight. Vanity to vitality. Now, one of the things that I did is I took exception to some of the, and by the way, not liberal scholars, although liberal scholars would be included in this, but there are some evangelicals who say that actually what the book of Ecclesiastes is someone, perhaps some suggest Ezra. Ezra, and after the restoration from Babylon, as part of his ministry, wrote this book, and he writes it like a first-person sermon. I've done a couple of those where actually you're preaching as if you're somebody else. And that what Ezra is doing is presenting this book as if he is Solomon, not misleadingly, but as a literary instrument of presentation, what we would call a first-person type presentation. And that it was actually written about the 6th century. And while I know and see some of the arguments for it, I early on in our series tried to meet those arguments and make the position that this actually is not Ezra speaking as if he is Solomon. It's actually Solomon himself, and that it fits in his trilogy of Proverbs and the Song of Songs and Ecclesiastes is the repentance of his walking away from the wisdom that God had given him from above to the wisdom of the world and into the vanity of his life. And it represented a repentance and a return back to Proverbs, back to the wisdom that he first would write about in Proverbs that was based upon the fear of the Lord. And then, of course, the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, not only points us to Christ as the bride, the groom, and his church as the bride, his covenant people, but also the love that God gives by his wisdom into a true marriage. And so you're to see the three working together in that form. One of the chapters in the book of Ecclesiastes that convinced me this is Solomon writing, in fact, one of the most persuading moments was chapter 7. And the reason why, I've already covered 2 weeks ago when we were looking at chapter 7, verses 1 through 12, which is a collection of proverbs. And it doesn't, to me, it doesn't simply sound like, it doesn't sound like a person presenting what Solomon, they think, would have said. It sounds much more Solomonic in nature and fits within the Proverbs. And you can trace those 12 verses back to the Proverbs as a collection of Proverbs. And now we come to the second half of chapter 7. And the second half of chapter 7 also, for me, becomes an argument for the authorship of Solomon himself. And I'm not going to tell you why until we get to the end of it. But when we get to the end of it, again, I believe he is bringing our trajectory back to the book of Proverbs, which he first wrote in terms of wisdom. And how does he do that? Well, that's what I want to show you when we get to the end. So again, I believe this text is affirming this. Not only is this text written by Solomon, but I think this particular chapter is very crucial to see it as a Solomonic document inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to walk you through this, and I want to walk you through it through a series of observations that I'm going to entitle each one of them. First of all, I want you to see Solomon now giving us a divinely ordained perspective and a divinely ordained directive, a God-given perspective and directive living in a fallen world in the context of of bringing us to the wisdom of God. By the way, one other thing. This chapter is one of those chapters. He's not simply going to wait to get to chapter 12 to give us the solution to vanity and emptiness of living life under the sun. He constantly bleeds the answer in throughout. And here in chapter 7 is another place he can't help himself. And let me show you where. Look with me, first of all, in verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. So he starts off in verse 14 by giving us a perspective, and that's this. The day of prosperity, he says, I want you to be joyful. Let me just put it in common language. If God and his providence is bringing you through a season of life where things are just working together, it's absolutely amazing. I mean, it just seems like some of you who have been involved in athletics, whatever it might be, from basketball to baseball to golf to whatever, there's just sometimes when you're engaged in that sport, it's just all working together. I mean, you're playing golf, and every 5-foot putt, the hole looks like it's 3 feet wide, and you're putting it up, you're putting shots up, and you just know when you put it up, it's going to go in. Now, I didn't have many of those moments like that, days like that, in my athletic career, but they're just when everything is working together. Maybe in the business world, it may be in the context of family life, things are just going well. He says, listen, when those things happen, rejoice. Rejoice that in God's providence, that season of life has now been granted to you. Go ahead and rejoice. Now don't, and what he's really not saying, but he is saying, is this. Rejoice in that time, and don't do like some people. Oh no, I can't believe how things are going. Oh, the hammer is about to drop on me. That's a superstitious view of this. He said, no, don't look at things like that. Rejoice in the context of it. This is a season of blessing that God has given to you. Don't worship it. Don't embrace it as if it's the answer to life, this season of life and the prosperity that God has given in family and business and athletics and whatever it may be. What he's telling you is, while you don't want that to become your confidence, just do have joy in these moments that God has given to you. But what about the day of adversity? And in the day of adversity, now notice he doesn't say if there's a day of adversity, because you're going to get both. In life, there's going to be a season where things are working well, prosperity, but this is a broken world, and there will be days of adversity. Everything seems not to work out. Everything seems to, quote unquote, fall apart, even when we think it should work out. And in the day of adversity, he says, stop and think. And then he gives us this twofold directive. In the day of prosperity, go ahead and rejoice. Don't worship it, rejoice in it, that God's brought that season in your life. In the day of adversity, stop. The propensity is to fall into self-pity, but don't. Stop and think. Consider this. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. So what is he telling you there? That God is intentionally bringing into your life as a sovereign blessing, both prosperity for you to rejoice and adversity for you to stop and think and realize that your experiences and interpretation in life will never be able to plumb the depths of eternity, what comes after you. Harry, do you mean that I just go through life? I'm made in the image of God. I want to know where things are going. I actually think you can know where things are going, but you don't know where things are going from the philosophical analysis of a man's rational abilities interpreting prosperity and adversity. You can only know where things are going from divine revelation. God reveals it to us. And one of the reasons that God allows prosperity and adversity is to not only give you a season of rejoicing, but to give you a season of remembering. This world can't make sense to me without God revealing His sense to me, His wisdom to me. I am dependent upon divine revelation. I am not going to be able to read the tea leaves of events in life. I hear us do it all the time. And by the way, let me raise my hand. I do it all the time. Things begin to happen. Adversity. Oh, God's closing doors. Well, maybe God's telling you to pray a little longer. Maybe God's not closing the door. Maybe God's telling you to go back and pray about it. So we are always looking at events and with our insight trying to gain what's next into eternity. And God says, no, you are people of the book. Your wisdom comes from me by the Holy Spirit through my word. So when I bring blessing in life, stop, give praise to me, and enjoy that season. When I bring adversity, you're sending me back to the book. You're sending me back to your wisdom. You are intentionally putting in my life something that doesn't seem to make sense. So I am not going to go into self-pity, nor am I in arrogance going to think I can read the tea leaves of life and come up with this. What I'm going to do is go back to the book of divine revelation. What is God saying to me? How is God leading me in life? Well, when he gives us this particular divine perspective and directive, he then moves in that next part. Go, if you would, to the next part. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. He said, you know, in my vain life. Now, wait just a minute. In my what? In my life? No. He didn't say that. He said, in my what? Vain life. Referring to life under the sun. As I lived unto myself, for myself, in that life, I saw everything. And it confounded me. I saw everything. Let me tell you one of the things I saw. I saw people, and then he gives that interesting statement, righteous men who perishes in his righteousness. Now, any of y'all aware of that? Any of y'all aware of people that seemingly are walking uprightly before God? And in the midst of walking uprightly in God, they perish? Sure, go read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Go look at the stakes that were filled with godly men and women during the Reformation. Go and look at the missionaries who have lost their lives. Go and look at all the people today that are losing their life for Christ around the world. They have the positional righteousness of Christ and they're pursuing righteous. But in the sovereign hand of God, He has allowed them not only suffering, but many unto death. I've seen the righteous man. I've seen the righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. And then there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. That's an echo of David, isn't it? You can almost hear Solomon echoing his father David. Why do the wicked prosper? I see people who do backroom deals. I see people who are scheming. I see people who are doing this, and they prosper. Well, of course, we could debate whether they are prospering or not, because the amassing of power and possessions and influence of money, which we would say is prosperity, actually may be piling up greater judgment for them. And it actually isn't prosperity. It is actually piling up what Jesus said. You're getting your reward that you want here. Then you're going to get what you always wanted when you get there. You wanted that here instead of me. So when you get there into eternity, you don't get me. And that is called hell. The judgment of God. But in the perspective of his vain life, they seem to be prospering and they're wicked. Here's the righteous and they die. He said, I've seen all of that in my vain life. And we have seen that. We are aware of that. We may be aware of it personally and we may be aware of it throughout history, but we are aware of this. And so here is the righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's the wicked man who prolongs his life. So he says, here's my verdict. Be not, oh, this is going to be tough, so hang with me here. All right? Y'all awake? Okay. You're going to need it for this one. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? So let's stop with that one. Be not overly righteous. Be not overly, wait just a minute. Doesn't the Bible say, be ye holy for I am holy? Absolutely. But why does he say, be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise? Doesn't the Bible say, pray for wisdom? This seems to be contradictory. Well, the answer is back in the vain life. What he is speaking of is not someone who is living under God with the fear of God, but someone who is living as if they're God. And the righteousness he's talking about here is not the righteousness that comes out of a desire to lift up praise to God through obedience. It is the self-righteousness of the Pharisee. That's what he is speaking of. Don't pursue deliverance through your righteousness. The answer to prosperity and adversity is not found in our perfections, our righteousness. My pursuit of righteousness is certainly valid with all of my heart and my life in thanksgiving to God, whom I love and whom I adore and who is my Savior. But it becomes idolatry when my pursuit of righteousness is as if I am my own Savior. And I will overcome the brokenness of this world with my righteousness. The same thing is true of wisdom. The answer for me is not the wisdom that man gets under the sun. The answer for me is to surrender to the wisdom from God. What he is saying here, who is God? The one who is perfectly holy and righteous. Who is God? The one who is omniscient. He is telling us, do not be one who plays as if you're God. That you have a perfect righteousness that will deliver you. And that you have all wisdom. You don't. You don't have all wisdom. And even as a believer, I realize the righteousness I have in Christ will deliver me. And my pursuit of righteousness will never be an instrument of deliverance. And my pursuit of wisdom, even seeking wisdom from above, the wisdom from above that I obtain in this life will always be insufficient. It will always be with measure. I don't have omniscience. I don't know the end from the beginning. I don't know except what God reveals to me about the beginning and about the end. That is completely where I rest. And so what he is speaking of is that which delivers us, which isn't our righteousness. And that which delivers us is not our wisdom. And then he goes on to say something equally challenging. Why should you destroy yourself? That's what you do in self-righteousness, or the thought that you have all the wisdom to deliver yourself. You actually destroy yourself. And then he says, be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. So he is telling us in the context, it is not your pursuit of wickedness that will deliver you, nor your pursuit of righteousness that will deliver you. The only one who can deliver you is the one alone whom you should fear, and that is God himself. And so the wickedness, if your life is one of dissipation, it will destroy you. Self-righteousness and the sense that I know everything and I have all the wisdom that I need from my discovery of life, that will destroy you. And now bleeds in the answer that he is going to amplify in chapter 12. Fear God. Fear God. What does it mean to fear God? Let me give you four things to consider. Who is someone who fears God? Well, I believe that someone who fears God, there are four marks in their relationship to God. Now, I could do the negative. The negative is they're not self-righteous if you fear God. They don't put confidence in their own wisdom. They don't boast in their own wisdom. They don't boast in their righteousness. And they don't boast in their sin. Christians do not use sin as an adjective to their Christianity. I may have sin dwelling in me, but it's not my identity in life. I may battle the idolatry of food. But I don't exist as a fat Christian. I'm a Christian. And I may have to deal with the propensity to think that I live to eat instead of eat to live for Christ. But that's not my life. That's something I'm dealing with. It may be sexual promiscuity. But I'm not a fornicating Christian. I'm a Christian who may have to deal with those inbred temptations that are constantly confronting me. Today, of course, dealing with the LGBTQ agenda. I may have all kinds of sexual disorders in my life. I may have all kinds of dysphoria in my life, but those are not my life. Christ is my life. They may be issues I have to deal with and kill every day in the pursuit of new obedience to Christ. But they're not my life. So my life is not my wickedness. My life is not my self-righteousness. My life is not my omniscience. My life is the Lord. And if the life is the Lord, you will fear the Lord. And what is the fear of the Lord? Well, let me give you four things. It is reverence before the Lord. Well, brothers and sisters, it's here that I struggle, and I confess to you, pastorally, I struggle. I struggle because the burden of my heart that I don't fear the Lord as I ought to. And God's people don't fear the Lord as they ought to. They don't have a reverence for him. I even see it, probably the place our real view of God shows up more than any place else is in gathered worship. When God's people get together for worship, you get to see what they really believe about God. First of all, if the call to worship by God through his elders in a local church meets with dismissal, that's not the elders that are being irreverenced. That's the Lord. That's the Lord. He just doesn't fit into our schedule, nor his praise. And then secondly, it sometimes shows up in the way we show up to worship, where the worship service is really all about me, all about my preferences, all about my inclinations, and not about giving praise to God in spirit and in truth. And therefore, worship is transformed into an entertainment moment where it's all about the attendant instead of all about the audience. And the audience for worship is one. It is the Lord himself. Is he pleased? Reverence reflects our fear of the Lord. And it's usually rightly to be manifested. You can see the barometer of reverence in gathered worship. Secondly, not only reverence when we fear the Lord, but there's a trust in the Lord. I grew up with both the expectation and an increasing blessing of having a reverence for my grandparents and my parents. And one of the ways it showed up is if my dad or my granddads were nearby, I just had trust. I mean, I was trusting. I think I've used this illustration before, but I'll use it again because it strikes out to me how clearly it was. My dad had a propensity to try to buy inexpensive automobiles. And so we got one, and our first road trip was we always traveled at night. That's what we did as a family. We'd leave 8 or 9 o'clock, and we would travel at night because less traffic and kids would sleep. That was our philosophy. And so we would make the travel, and I remember one of those holiday trips down to see relatives in Charleston, South Carolina, where many of my relatives lived. And we were going along at night, and it was about 11:30 at night, and that new car, this was the first time we'd taken it on the road, and guess what? The gas gauge was not working. It said 3/4 of a tank as it actually ran out of gas. Now, this is the days before interstates. Eisenhower had not built them yet. And there were no interstates, and it's a 2-lane road, no lights, out in the middle of nowhere, in the lower hill country of South Carolina, and that's where we were headed to the low country. And there was nothing. So my dad gets out, and he gets the lightest color thing that he can to put on, and he stands out, and he's trying to wave people down, and nobody will stop. And there's not that many anyway. Nobody will stop. And then he said to me, he said, son, get out of the car. If they see a kid, maybe they'll stop and not think I'm somebody going to try to waylay them. So I said, that sounded pretty smart to me. And then I stood out there and I got to thinking, who is out on a 2-lane road in the middle of nowhere at 11:30 at night? Probably people up to no good. And if they stop, we may be no good from then on. And I'm thinking about that. That's what I am considering. But then, at that moment, I'll never forget, I said to Dad, Dad, is this safe? The 11-year-old boy. And Dad said, don't worry, son. And the coat that he was wearing, he just reached out and put around me. And I was my trust factor. I did not worry at all. Because I knew he would take care of us. And I knew my trust was there. Well, if that's true of an earthly father who's a sinner, how much more true should that be of our trust in reverence of our heavenly Father? He's able. You see, I reverence him. He's able to deliver me in the day of prosperity. He's able to deliver me in the day of adversity. Of course, my granddaddy did the same thing. He was up to visit us when we lived in Raleigh. And at that time, my dad was in the Carolina League. We lived in Raleigh, North Carolina. And there was a little hurricane that came through and went all the way up to Raleigh. And it was Hurricane Hazel. And as it came flying through in, I think it was 1955 or something like that, I actually got caught out and my granddaddy came and got me. Have you ever been in wind that is so powerful when you were little that you couldn't breathe? It was actually taking your breath. And again, my grandfather took his raincoat, put it around me, and said, "You'll be okay." And I knew I would be. When you reverence someone, it's also a statement, "I trust you." So we fear him, showing in our reverence and our trust. And the third thing about the fear of the Lord, the third thing that it reveals it, is our rejoicing in the Lord. Now watch. Certainly, I can rejoice in a season of blessing. But even then, I'm not rejoicing simply in the blessing, but in the Lord who is blessing me in that season. Which is why, in the day of adversity, that is also from the Lord. And while the adversity doesn't give me a call to put a plastic smile on my face, I can still rejoice in the Lord always. Isn't that what Paul is referring to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That you're, because it's not the everything that is your, where your joy is found, but in the Lord who is using everything in your life, both adversity and prosperity. And then fourthly, it shows up with the priority of participatory gathered worship. When you worship the Lord, there will be a priority of participatory worship. Fear God. Well, now he comes from a perspective and a directive. He goes to a principled analysis. Avoid the temptation to think you are God with self-righteousness and omniscient. Avoid the illusion that sin is an asset in life. Wickedness doesn't prosper you. Sin is a asset in life. Avoid that illusion. What do you do? Fear God. Fear God so you know how to deal in a broken world with adversity and how to respond to God in a broken world with prosperity. That's what you do. Now he moves from the perspective and the directive to his principled analysis about what you are to avoid, and then to this glorious call to fear God. He now gives you some pious advice, beginning in verse 19. Wisdom gives strength to the wise men more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. So here he begins to set us in another direction. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man. Now, that seems, wait just a minute, what is he saying? A wise man is a man who doesn't trust in his wisdom. A wise man is a man who wants revealed wisdom from God. That wisdom is better than 10 wisdom counselors, 10 kings. That wisdom, the wisdom that comes from God. See, it's the wise man. It's not the wise man who is, the wise man is not one who trusts in his wisdom. That's the foolish man. The wise man is the man who trusts in the wisdom from above, beyond the sun. And when that wisdom comes to you, that wisdom will give you strength. Because you're not the emptiness and vanity of living under the sun. You fear God. And when you fear God, his wisdom is that which gives you strength rather than the 10 rulers who are in the city. That is the 10 people that you would go to as wise men in the city. And then he says, surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. You see, what he's now telling you is you've now come to the conclusion not only will your self-righteousness not deliver you, but there is no one righteous who can deliver you unless. What is this the anticipation of? Who is wisdom from above? Christ is our wisdom. Who is the righteous one who can save us? Christ. There is no righteous man born of Adam. But praise God for a second Adam, who is our righteousness. Here, Solomon's trajectory is taking us in the fear of God to the grace of God that is found in Christ. The fear of God says, not only can I not deliver myself with righteousness, there's no one around who's righteous enough to deliver me or themselves. And not only am I not omniscient, my wisdom, I need wisdom from above. But ultimately, the trajectory of this observation takes you to Christ, who is our wisdom. We boast in the wisdom of Christ, and we boast in the righteousness of Christ. Can I give you an illustration from the Old Testament? His name was Abraham. And God comes to him. Christ is called a Christophany. And he tells him what he is about to do in Sodom and Gomorrah. He's going to destroy them. Well, Abram knows my nephew is there. My nephew, I've heard news. He went there and he pitched his tent near Sodom. Then he pitched his tent in Sodom. I hear now he's got a house in Sodom. I hear now he's sitting in the gates of Sodom. Here is a believer that got over assimilated into the world. And he is concerned for him. So Abram comes to the Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ with two angels. And he says, if there's 50 righteous, would you deliver the people of Sodom? Would you forestall your judgment? Yes. If there's 40, 45, if they're 40, I mean, you remember he works his way all the way down and he gets, I mean, you start, where you go to 10, now we're on our way. I mean, can we get to 5? Can I get to, and then all of a sudden Abraham stops. He just stops. He no longer, quote unquote, is haggling with the Lord about this. Why did he stop? For two reasons. Number one, he has established a principle that leads to your salvation. That if we can find a righteous one, he can substitute himself to save the unrighteous. Here are the mountains of God's justice. And he has found a way through the mountain. A righteous one. For the unrighteous. But he stops after establishing the principle of the righteous for the unrighteous. Why does he stop? Because there is none righteous. No, not one. But praise God, Abraham has to stop. But God doesn't stop. God sends his son, and he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so he establishes this principle as he lays it before us, this observation. So if you go back with me, that's pointing us ultimately to Christ and away from our own wisdom and away from our own righteousness. And then he says in verse 21, some more pious advice. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. So now he gives throws in a little piece of wisdom. Let me put it to you. You can buy a computer that is hooked up to all of the computers of all of your friends, and you can listen in on everything they're saying. If I could offer you an instrument that you could eavesdrop on all, now forget your enemies, just your friends. You can eavesdrop on all of your friends right now. Would you buy it? You are stupid if you have just said, sign me up for a paranoid life. That would be the dumbest thing. Guys, men, you don't even want to know what your wife is saying about you out of earshot. And I know she loves you. She adores you. But you ought to hear some of the things that she might say. Now, she may not say it to someone else. She may say it to the vacuum cleaner. But she is going to say it. She may say it on the way to work in the morning. But, Lord, can you believe that? I'll let her fill in the blank. I won't fill in the blank. And people speak out of frustration. People speak out of maliciousness. People speak out of everything. You know what? Here's one of those great moments that ignorance is a blessing of the Lord. People would say to me, Harry, do you know what people are saying about you? I got a good idea, but I don't want to know. I've got a good idea, but I don't want to know. Because if I do know, it's going to affect me. And I'd rather just simply not know and go ahead and believe the best about them. Instead of getting information I don't need. And I start believing not the worst about them, but the worst about me. So, folks, what he is telling you is this. You get your clue for who you are in life, not from your wisdom, nor the evaluations of others upon you. Now, please don't take that. I mean, I have an appointment this coming week with the elder evaluation team of my life and ministry. Once a year, they evaluate. Here's what you're doing. Here's where you need. I know you're saying, boy, they got a big list for you to improve on. They've got a nice list. And so I'm not saying there's not a place for constructive criticism and feedback in our life. Absolutely. But your life is not built upon what people say about you. Either friends or enemies, your life is who God says you are. By creation, I made you in my image. By redemption, you're mine. You're a joint heir with Christ. By providence, I will keep you, and nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ and His providence. All things work together for good. To those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. So here he is telling us this pious advice. Again, it leads to you know who you are from the righteous one and his wisdom, not from what other people say about you. And then go down to verse 25 and then he says, remember you have said things about people that ultimately, you didn't mean it, but at the moment you said it out of frustration. Aren't you glad they didn't hear you? So you don't need to hear them. And then he says this in the next verse, 23. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. My self-sufficient approach to wisdom always ended in a disaster. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? You can't. The answer to life is not found in the philosophers. It's found in the book. We are not people by philosophical pursuit of truth. We are the people of God by divinely revealed truth. We are utterly dependent on God, who God says He is and who God says we are by virtue of creation and redemption. Then he says, so what did I do? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and not the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. All right. Solomon is the author. Now, does this have application that you can be caught by the wiles of the adulteress and the prostitute? Yes. But I believe what he's referring back to is Proverbs 1 through 8. Proverbs 1 through 8 sets up the lady of follow. The lady of folly and the lady of wisdom. The lady of folly is like the adulteress that ensnares you to death. The lady of wisdom is the one who sets you free to fear God, which is the beginning of wisdom. I believe he is echoing what he has already written in the book of Proverbs, chapters 1. Well, it's actually 1 through 8 up to chapter 9, where he contrasts in those texts the lady of folly and the lady of wisdom. Again, using the adulterous and virtuous woman concepts. What you want is the virtuous woman, the lady of wisdom, which is God's wisdom from above, is what you want. You don't want the lady of folly, which is the self-righteousness pursuit of your own wisdom under the sun. That brings nothing but defeat in your life. So he ends up that he says, you will be taken by the lady of folly, and your sin and your blasphemy will bring you to destruction. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. There's the lady of folly. You never find it, yet she offers you satisfaction. The pursuit of wisdom and self-righteousness will not bring blessing. The only one who can give wisdom and righteousness is the Lord, who takes you through adversity and prosperity to his glory. But a woman among all of these I have not found. See, this alone I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So in these last 2 minutes, I'll try to bring this to a conclusion. He said, here's what I found out. I found out everything that's offered under the sun is vanity. It never brings the wisdom, and my righteousness is not enough, and I can never get the answer to adversity and prosperity. In fact, I really end up very grateful for adversity of prosperity, because in adversity and prosperity, you know what God is doing? Number one, God is revealing to me where my heart is. Is my heart with God? Fear God, or is my heart with myself? And then in adversity and prosperity, God is bringing that into my life with his sovereign hand. Why? As a lesson to direct my heart. To direct my heart away from taking the cues in life from myself and from my wisdom and from my righteousness and from prosperity and from adversity. God is directing my heart to him. And God is even using adversity and prosperity to convict me of my sins of self-absorption and self-redemption and self-reliance. And God is giving me an insight, calling me away from my confidence in prosperity, my discouragement in adversity, calling me away from my sins that my deliverance is found in my righteousness or my wisdom. And he's calling me away from myself to him, to fear the Lord. Thomas Boston wrote a sermon on this. It's called The Crook in the Lot. Now, that doesn't mean a crooked stick in a lot of ground. Lot refers to your life, our lot in life. And we keep finding a crook, don't we? It's just not straight. There's a crook. There's a crook. There's a crook. What is the crook of the lot? In Ecclesiastes 7, adversity and prosperity, my self-righteousness and doesn't deliver me. I need to fear God. What is God doing? God is sovereign. God is over adversity and prosperity. The crook in the lot, let me give it to you this way, is actually the crook, the difficulty, the adversity that breaks into the prosperity, that seemingly wipes away the joys of the prosperity. The crook in the lot is actually the grace of God that's been deployed in your life by the wisdom of God to focus your life to rest in the sovereignty of God. That's what the crook in the lot. So let me say it again. The crook in the lot is actually the grace of God deployed by the wisdom of God to focus our lives to rest in the sovereignty of God. It's instructing you. It's not prosperity. It's not adversity. It's the Lord who is sovereign over prosperity and adversity, who alone is righteous, who alone gives us wisdom. The crook in the lot says, now is not your hope. The Lord is your hope. And don't get at home in a broken world. The Lord is your life. And He is at home in you. That's what He's telling us in the text. What is the greatest crook in the lot that you know of? It's the cross. Is there any time that we are confronted with something that is baffling? Men have God where they can put their hands on Him. And they crucify Him. He just told you the problem with man is the problem of man. God, did you hear the last verse? God made you, humanity, in Adam, upright. But we brought the crook in the lot with our sin. Now, a sovereign God is bringing us the blessing of grace, even through the adversity, the evil, and the prosperity, the good. He is sovereignly at work in our life. And the greatest example is His Son, who should not be on that cross, which is why He says, why have you forsaken me? Because Jesus became me and you. And the crook in the lot at the cross is the shepherd's crook to bring you to life. As the Lamb of God who was slain for our everlasting life. And if God is able to do that with His Son, what is He able to do by His Son in you and me? Fear the Lord. Trust Him. Revere Him. Adore Him. Worship Him. Obey Him. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for our time together in your word tonight. Would you, Holy Spirit, just speak to our hearts in these few moments of silence? What's God saying to you? What is the Holy Spirit shouting or whispering to you? Praise God for a life that comes from Christ. His wisdom and His righteousness. Praise God for a life view that's above the sun. Praise God for a lifestyle that manifests the majesty of a sovereign God in whom we rest even in a broken world and whom we never seek to replace with our own righteousness and wisdom. I pray in Jesus' name, Father. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.